As we're turning to Mark chapter 9, we're coming to a really, really kind of famous passage. It's one that gets talked about a lot, and people know it for the line that is, the sermon title this morning. That's, "Lord, I believe," and then the follow-up line to that is, "Help my unbelief." This is a very important passage. It's coming right after Jesus has been transfigured and shown his three disciples who he really is, that he is this glorious God who is a humble Savior, and he's coming down the mountain, and we get this great response. But before we get to that response, there's a lot of other things that happen. And so this morning, we're going to be doing this a little bit differently than I normally do. We're going to be kind of taking just 2 points, but each point is going to be a little bit longer than a normal point when I preach. But the reason for that is because there's 2 things that I really think need to be talked about here. And before we get to the really famous thing that is said, we need to talk about the setting. We need to talk about why this needs to happen in the first place. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you've been there in your own life where you know that there's something important that's happening, but it's really the circumstances that surround it that lead up to it. You know, I think of a wedding. When you're at a wedding and people are up front and the pastor or judge asks them, "Will you take this person to be your wife or will you take this person to be your husband?" And they say, "I do." You go, "Wow, that's really a really important thing to say." But there's something that has led up to that point, right? A relationship, a whole life together before that point where you actually come and say the important words. That's something similar, a similar way of thinking about the passage and the way that we're going to look at it this morning. There's a really important thing that is said here, but we've got to look at what leads up to it, what brings us to that point. And so, would you follow along as we read from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he said to them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" As we look at this passage, we open it up and we start to realize how important the situation is that we are dealing with. There's so many things that could be talked about here, and many that have been talked about. Maybe your Bible has a little note right at the end of the passage that some may still say this kind can only be driven out by prayer and fasting. And some will not include that and just put it down at the bottom of the page. The reason for that is pretty simple. It's because the earliest manuscripts that we have don't have fasting. It seems like something that was added in later, but there's still a lot of manuscripts that have it. So some Bibles will choose to put it in and others will choose not to. But I don't want us to get distracted by that detail. I bring it up just so that I can say, I think there's really good reasons for Bible translators to put it in or not put it in. I don't want us to get distracted by things that could take our attention away from what we see here in the Gospel of Mark. when we break this story down, when we look at this, these 15 verses, one of the things that we're going to say, if we really dig down and say, well, what's the middle of this passage? What's the main point of this passage? The main point of this passage is actually stated by Jesus. It's right in the middle. He says, when Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. This is the center of the story. It's what all the things are drawing to. Jesus has the authority to do all things, and he can do anything if we believe in him. That's the main point. And as Mark has been writing his gospel, he's been making that point over and over and over again. Maybe you're getting tired of hearing who Jesus is and what he can do. If you've been here from the beginning, I hope that you're not getting tired of it as we keep seeing this wonderful Jesus. But once you know that Jesus is the Christ, as we heard earlier, once you know that he is the one that is sent from God to save his people, there's a second thing that we have to ask. Not just who is Jesus, but how will you respond to him? How will you respond to Jesus? This is a point that Mark makes, but I'm going to say this in a very specific way. There's the question, who is Jesus, that comes up again here. Who do you believe Jesus is? It's the most important question. It's necessary, and it should be asked and answered by every person. And it's not the only question that gets asked. It's not the only important thing that Mark is teaching his readers. It's necessary, and it's the starting point. Do you see who Jesus is? That he is the one sent from God? That he is the one who can take away our sins? But that's not all that we need to hear about Jesus. And so this morning, because we've been focusing so much recently on seeing Jesus for who he is, we're going to take that as the starting point. Jesus is the one sent from God. And now we're going to ask ourselves the follow-up question as we study this passage. The reason that Mark gives, it's a little bit different than the other Gospels. He writes a slightly different account, not different in terms of what happened, but the details that he gives. He gives these very vivid details on purpose to show us something about these events. It's not just because he's a talented writer, although that's part of it. It's because he's using these other details to teach us other important things the same time he's showing us the most important thing. So in this passage, one of the things that we see most clearly by those little details that Mark includes is the reality of suffering in the world in which we live. This is our first point this morning, the reality of suffering. I mentioned in the introduction that we want to think about what leads up to this important statement about belief in Jesus. And really, ultimately, it is suffering. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is often not looking for the crowds to gather, but when they do gather, when they see him, and he sees them, he has compassion on them. Well, here he is. He is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He has his three disciples with him, and he sees that there's already a crowd, even as he's coming down and looking for his other disciples. This crowd is made up of all kinds of people. It's made up of a bunch of people that are not named, but also the disciples and some scribes, some other religious leaders. Jesus is coming down this mountain. He's just had Moses and Elijah come down from heaven to speak with him, to affirm his ministry. His face and his clothes were shining, dazzling white with the glory that he had veiled for 30-some years up to that point. The voice of God, the Father, has just boomed out from heaven as the Spirit of God has overshadowed the mountain in a cloud. This is an incredible experience. This is an amazing thing that has just happened. The glory of the Son has been revealed. So is it time for Jesus to come down and to see this crowd and to just announce himself to the crowd and to the scribes that are arguing with his disciples? What would you do in that situation if you were being placed in Jesus' position? All of this confirmation of who you are has just been given, and you come down and there's a crowd. I think this is the reason for Jesus' question when he hears about what's going on. But he hears about why the crowd has gathered, because this the disciples were not able to cast out this spirit. He says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? What has just happened to him is he's been shown for who he is in his true glory, and he comes down and nobody really recognizes him. But he doesn't make a big deal of it. Instead of getting angry or telling people off, he asks them where the boy is. He wants to see the boy who has been suffering. This is where it becomes clear how bad the suffering is that this boy and his family have gone through. The spirit, the unclean spirit in the boy starts to convulse him. Because even if nobody else in the crowd understands who Jesus is, this demon sure knows who he is. He recognizes the authority that Jesus has. He doesn't want to leave, and he's confronted by Jesus, so he starts convulsing him. As a parent of two young children, when I studied this passage this time, I really started to identify much more with the father in this story. If you've been a parent, or if you have other family or young children that you care about, you can think about the suffering that is present here. The boy is certainly suffering, but with what the father says, the way that Mark records this conversation, it's clear that the boy is not the only one who is suffering. We don't know where this man and his son came from. We don't know how far they traveled to get to Jesus. We don't know, maybe he was just happened to be in town. We don't know how often these things happen, how often this spirit convulses the boy or throws him into fire or into water to drown him or burn him to death. We don't know all of those details, but what we know certainly gives us a pretty clear picture of the suffering of this family. Can you imagine? His father is heartbroken for his son, and his family is on constant alert because of the things that this spirit has done to the boy. They're never sure if he's going to be safe. So they're always on edge, always worried. We know from the other chapters in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has compassion on those who are in need and who are suffering. But it could sometimes be easy for us to overlook that in other passages because we get these broad statements that, you know, and Jesus healed many who were sick. Okay. Jesus cast out many demons. Okay. But when we hear the details, when we hear what it's like to actually suffer with this, actually go through it on a daily basis, our heart breaks for this father because we can start to put ourselves in that position. That's the compassion that Jesus has. He looks at this man and his son, and he has genuine compassion on him. This is a problem, a real problem that is going on here. This is not something that we read about and think about. Oh, yes, there's problems in the world because of sin. The world is broken because of that. It's true, but this is what it looks like. This is real life, a real problem. The people that God has created are suffering harm or are in constant distress. And so this one who is God is standing before them. How else would he respond except for compassion? I don't want to take this point too far, but it's important, I think, for us to at least recognize what is going on in this man and his son. We see their suffering and we see them come to Christ. But an important observation is this. We don't know how religious this man is. It's never mentioned to us. We're not given that detail. Is this somebody who regularly follows the law and goes to the temple regularly? Is he somebody that is looking for the Messiah all the time? We don't know. We don't know any of that. But there is some evidence here, just in the way that he talks to Jesus, that he didn't really come to Jesus out of this religious conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. He's coming to Jesus because of his son's suffering. The reason I'm saying that this is an important point is because he's not even sure if Jesus can help him. And think about that for a second. We might tend to read the Gospels or to read about Jesus, and we might tend to think that Jesus is helping those who are already in a good place. Or Jesus is going to have compassion on those who know that he's the Messiah, that know that he's from God. That's not what's going on here. And it gives me a lot of hope as I read this passage. I pray it gives you hope as well. Because when I read this example of Jesus taking compassion on this man and his son, he does not excuse the man's lack of faith. Right? He challenges him to believe. And he says that. I mean, we have an exclamation in our English Bibles. If you can, how could you say that to Jesus? If you could do something, of course Jesus can do it. So he confronts the man. He challenges his lack of faith. But he didn't reject the man. This man that might even be coming with what we might consider the wrong motives. He's coming to help his son, which is a good thing. But he's not coming to Jesus because he already believes in Jesus. And how many times have I come to God with the wrong motives? Or come to church with the wrong motives? And also, how many people do I know that don't already believe that Jesus is the Savior for their souls? If I thought that Jesus was only going to help those who help themselves, I would be in trouble. My friends and my family would be in trouble. It would be a great burden on me. How am I going to convince everybody that I know everything that they need to know about Jesus so that they can come to him? But we don't have to. We don't come to Jesus with everything already figured out. We don't come with all of the answers already in our minds or in our hearts. God can use everything in life. And there are so many examples of how God has and can use suffering to bring people to Christ first. Before they understand everything, before they even know if Jesus can help them, they come to him because he might be able to. They come to him because there's some kind of hope there where they've lost hope in everything else. Sometimes it's when we're at the end of our rope. It's when there's nothing left for us to try. Nothing left that I can do because I'm too hurt or too broken. That's when we come to Jesus. And then those words that we get to hear, that this man hears and that we get to hear as well. All things are possible for the one who believes. Jesus' compassion on this day is evident in his healing of the boy and in making sure that the spirit never returns, when he commands him to come out and commands him to never return again. Jesus is not just helping this boy out for one day, but for the rest of his life. And possibly, the language is a little bit unclear here, he may also have raised him from the dead. It says he fell down like a corpse and the people around thought he was dead. He might have been. Jesus took his hand and raised him up, which we know that Jesus can do because he's done it before. It's not a passage, though, that we can take and say, this is how God always works. God doesn't have to do what we ask him to do. But there is also the compassion that is shown by Jesus here to the boy, and it's also the compassion that he shows to his father in leading him to trust him. It was loving of Jesus to restore this boy to full health. It was also compassionate to lead this man to trust Jesus and to see him for who he is. So when we see the reality of suffering in our world, when we look at people around us that are hurting, or maybe it's even ourselves, when we are hurting, we can have confidence. Confidence that Jesus will have compassion toward us. This is something that he can turn to good. Whatever it is that you're going through, he can turn it to good. It might be your physical good. That's not always the case. I have family who have chronic health conditions. And we've prayed. Those health conditions have remained. But even in those individuals, I can think of the peace and the joy that has come into their life, even in the midst of suffering, because they are near to Christ. So it might be spiritual or emotional good that the Lord will bring, even if he doesn't take away the physical affliction. But our God is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he proves it here to this boy and his father. And he proves it still today. Even for, maybe especially for, those who are suffering in this broken world. What a joy it is to be able to say that our God and our Savior has compassion on those who suffer. That's where this man found himself. He found himself at his wit's end, in the middle of suffering, so great that he didn't know what else to do. So he came to Jesus, and he received mercy in the time of need. So there's a follow-up question to that. He receives this love, this compassion, this mercy from Jesus. How will he respond with his life? Now that he sees Jesus for who he is, now that he's experienced what Jesus has to offer, how is he going to respond? Well, we've already read it. We've talked about it a little bit. It's the title of the sermon. But before we get to that statement that this man makes, I want us to pause again. Let's go back to the beginning of the story and put ourselves back in this story. If we want to realize all that is happening and the response that this man has, we have to look at this again. What's happening on this day? What has already happened? It's easy for us who know the end of the story to not think much of the beginning of the story. But when we place ourselves there, we see this man coming, seeking Jesus. Because he's suffering and his son is suffering, and so he comes and he seeks Jesus, and he can't find Jesus, but he finds his followers. He finds his disciples. His disciples, who, by the way, had gone out into many towns and cast out many demons and healed many sick people back in Mark chapter 6, who came rejoicing at all the authority that the Lord had given them over the unclean spirits. These are the disciples that this man finds. And what happens? What would we have seen if we were there that day when this man brings his son with an unclean spirit to these disciples? We would have seen nothing. Because nothing happened. The disciples could not cast out this demon. How do we think the crowd must have felt watching this happen? How do we think this father must have felt when his last hope was fruitless? There's all kinds of responses to this situation. They're varied. So it's helpful for us to pause and to consider each of them. We might consider the response of the crowd. The crowd, as we read it, seems like they're just kind of waiting for something to happen. They're waiting to see what's going to go on. They're not quite ready to make a judgment on why things are going the way that they're going, or on Jesus, or on his disciples. They're definitely skeptical, though not necessarily hostile. Just kind of waiting to gather more information before they make their minds up. But then there's two other responses that are a little bit more noticeable. The first is that of the disciples. It seems odd that the disciples could not do this miracle. They could not cast out this unclean spirit. This passage leads us to believe that there are different levels of spiritual powers and spiritual warfare. The spirit that is in this boy would not listen to the disciples, even though they had cast out other demons in the past. Why? Why would that be the case? Well, I'm reminded of the story in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20, there's a story where some traveling exorcists, they tried to get in on the fame and the power of Paul by trying to cast out a demon. This is what they said. They said, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." They didn't proclaim Jesus. They didn't believe in Jesus. But they knew that Paul did. So they tried it. This evil spirit says he doesn't have any idea who they are, but they clearly don't have the power of Jesus. And so he attacks them, beats them up, and sends them running. There are many suggestions as to why the disciples in our passage couldn't perform this exorcism, but the problem, as Jesus defines it, is pretty simple. It's a lack of faith. A lack of faith. What did that look like? Well, that maybe takes a little bit more to understand. Maybe they didn't believe that Jesus was powerful enough for this particular demon. I don't know if that's the case, but that could be. Maybe they started to think that casting out spirits was kind of just like a formula. As long as you follow the right steps, it works every time. So their heads and their hearts weren't really engaged. They just kind of went through the motions. Or maybe they had started to think that the power to cast out demons was in some way coming from them, because they were so special, because they were Jesus' followers. We don't know. It's not given to us the details of exactly what this lack of faith stemmed from. The point is, they did not stop and pray and seek the authority of God in order to do this. The authority and the power to cast out this demon was there all along. God's power did not change. It didn't go away. But the disciples' lack of heartfelt faith is what led to this situation. I'm not going to suggest that we regularly go out and cast out demons, but I think there's some application here for us. I think that there are times when we maybe do not sense a closeness to God, when we struggle more with temptation and with sin in our lives. Maybe we become less effective in our service or evangelism to others. I think some of that comes from some of these same underlying reasons. Maybe we start to doubt God a little bit. Not enough to say we're not followers of Him, but we start to not quite trust Him in every situation. Or maybe we start to trust our religion. As long as we're doing the right things the right way, it doesn't really matter if our hearts are involved or not. We just go to church because that's what we're supposed to do. We say our prayers because that's what we're supposed to do. But our hearts and our minds are not engaged. Or maybe we start to think that maybe we're a little bit better than other people because we're followers of Jesus. We start to think of ourselves too highly. Does a lack of faith in our lives still lead to less effectiveness for God? I think the answer is yes, this can still happen. Do we pause and do we seek God in those times? Again, that's not the point of this passage, but something for us to think about. Even the disciples, when they had a lack of faith, were unable to do the things that the Lord had empowered them to do. Are there times in our lives where we are less effective for God's kingdom because we start to not really trust God the way that we usually do? But there's also another response. Disciples couldn't figure out what was going on because they weren't seeking the Lord as they ought to. There's also the opposite response, and that's the response of the scribes. They seemed to only be here waiting for Jesus' disciples to fail so that they could point out the disciples' failure and discredit Jesus altogether. This is something that we might be all too familiar with in our day. This is all around us. People who are waiting for Jesus' followers to slip up so they can say, "Gotcha." Then they can go and they can tell others that, you don't have to believe in Jesus because, look, his followers get it wrong all the time. So why should we follow Jesus? I think we can take some confidence from this, that if this happened while Jesus was still walking the earth physically to his disciples, it's still going to happen in our day. Probably admit that. We don't need to live in fear of people watching us and waiting for us to fail, because this is something that is going to happen. When we slip up, when we sin, When we get things wrong or say the wrong thing, people are going to point it out. They're going to use that, but it's important to realize this. They're using that as an excuse, not a reason. We can still seek forgiveness and point out that just because we are not perfect does not mean that God is like us. But in fact, it means that we still have a long way to go before we are like God. Maybe you're listening to the message and you're waiting for this exact situation. I don't want to assume that everyone here already knows Jesus as their Savior. I would encourage you, though, if you're waiting for somebody to slip up so that you can discredit Jesus, look at your own heart and ask, why are you waiting for a sinful person to sin? What does that really prove? What that is showing you is something about your own heart, about your own lack of charity or intellectual honesty. These responses to Jesus, well, not to Jesus himself, but to this situation, are all called a lack of faith for one reason or another. Whether you're part of the crowd, just curious and kind of waiting around for more information. Maybe you follow Jesus, but you struggle at times to always trust him. Or maybe you're just a critic waiting for somebody else to mess up. Each of these is a lack of faith, and it's confronted by Jesus because they're all the wrong way to think of him. So now as we turn our attention back to the one correct response, this is the setting, this is the situation that we find ourselves in. This man and his son have been going through suffering, and he has come and he has sought help, and there's nobody there that can help. Even Jesus' followers can't help him. It has failed. And so he says, if you can help, we thought that maybe we'd try and come to you. But what's going on in his mind is, but clearly I was wrong. Because I brought him here and he couldn't get healed. We came to end our suffering and your followers couldn't do that. Before Jesus has the opportunity to physically heal his son, or not necessarily the opportunity, but before he actually chooses to do it, Jesus confronts this man and says to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. This is almost unbelievable for us. The Father's response of faith, I believe, help my unbelief, it comes before Jesus does anything for his son. Not after. It comes after all of this failure and all of this arguing and all of this bickering. That's when the man places his trust in Jesus. Not after he has seen what God has done for him. He no longer doubts Jesus, being with him, seeing him face to face. And even the failure of Jesus' followers does not stop him from believing. He's not stopped by the critics who were just there arguing and trying to prove that Jesus couldn't help him. He doesn't care what the crowds around him will say. He's been through suffering and difficulty. He's been thinking of his son, and he had some kind of doubts before this about Jesus himself. But seeing him now and hearing Jesus' words, he believes him. He believes that all things are possible through Jesus Christ. So he believes that Jesus is who he's claiming to be. He puts his trust in him. He even recognizes that he can't guarantee that he will always trust Jesus the way that he should. But he trusts him. And he wants to trust him. So he gives that to Jesus as well. He doesn't just say, I believe. He also says, and help my unbelief. Even when I start to doubt you, would you help me again believe in you again? Continue to trust you. Continue to look to you. I believe. Help my unbelief. This is the perfect response. The perfect response for this man. It's the perfect response still today. We have eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and his teachings in the Bible. We have unbroken years of people putting their faith in Jesus. We have examples around us in our lives and in other people's lives of people who have been changed by knowing Jesus. We should be able to say, Lord, I believe. I think for many of us in this room, we can say that part. Lord, I believe in you. maybe not all of us. Do you believe that Jesus is God who came to become man and to die for your sins? And do you believe that he can be trusted still today to comfort you, to give his compassion to you, and to change your life? That's part of what it means. That's the beginning of what it means to say, I believe. But also help my unbelief. Those of you that have already said, I believe in Jesus, can we say this second part? I've known a number of people who say, well, I said a prayer when I was a child, and so I'm sure that I'm fine. That's good that you prayed as a child. But do you continue to trust God? Or maybe you live like you don't have anything else to learn or any other areas to grow in your own life. No, we need to give all of our lives to Christ. To say to him, Lord, I do believe you, I do trust you, but I also recognize that there are times when it's hard for me to trust you. And so help me when I start to doubt. Help me to still trust you. Even if that's before he shows us the answer to a prayer. Help me, Lord, to trust you even when I struggle. All things are possible for Jesus. And so, because all things are possible for Jesus, all things are possible for those who trust in him. This is a way of saying this. We don't want to go too far and say that Christ or God will do things that they have said that they will not do. But he can be trusted because he came to meet us in our brokenness and in our sin. He came to us while we were still his enemies. He also comes to comfort us in our suffering. He loves us and was willing to die for us. And by his Spirit, he helps us to see him and to know him. And so as we think about our response to Jesus, our response to who he is, maybe we're in the middle of suffering. Maybe we are in the middle of difficult times in our life. That doesn't mean that we can't trust him. Because he comes and he offers comfort and compassion for those who are in need. Again, he has saved us by his Spirit, giving us a new heart, opening our eyes to see him. And yet there are still times where I know it's true for myself. There are still times when I might start to act like those who are part of this faithless generation. For one reason or another, because of my own pride or because of my circumstances. But we can praise God that by his grace and by his Spirit, we can say, I believe. And then we can cry out to him and he will answer our prayer every day as we say, Lord, I believe. Help me today, even if I start to doubt. I believe. Help my unbelief. Pray that we can all go from here today and we can first say that we believe him, but then that we have the humility to recognize that we need to each day confess anew that there are things we struggle with, and we can look to him each day for help, for mercy in times of